verse 12 to 26, all the way to the end of the chapter today. It's good to be with you this morning. I was asked by one of my children yesterday how I felt about two services today. And I thought that was a very piercing and wise question from such a young mind. And I said, well, it's more work, so I don't like that. But I get to see more of the church, and that gives me great delight. So it's good to see you all here this morning. I haven't seen some of you in a long time, and so it's good that we can be back together, even in the midst of these difficult and trying times. So I'd like you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We've been sitting for a while. We need some, maybe not exercise, but some circulation. Jeremiah chapter 9, and I'll be reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined, we are utterly ashamed, because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This is God's word for us today. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, pride is found everywhere in life, isn't it? I'm sure either we have or we've heard someone else boast about something. Now, in a positive way, obviously, pride can refer to a type of self-respect, a delight that is experienced by some action that is done or some relationship with another, like the kind of feeling that you get when you accomplish your degree, where you finish your degree, where you finish your home renovation. Just yesterday, I put up a bunch of shelves, and I had a little bit of pride, and even my wife boasted me on, pushed me on, and she said, you did a really good job, honey, and my chest got a little higher, you know. I was like, hey, I've got some man skills. This is great. That kind of pride can be good. The feeling you get when you have your first home, or when you see your child, the kind of parental pride that you have when a child graduates. However, we can also understand pride can be very negative. Pride can be that conceit that comes from an overblown sense of self, a pride in what we have done and have, that causes us to look down our noses on others. It is the kind of pride that everyone hates, that everyone shirks away from, the kind of pride that sinners and saints despise. And even God himself despises us. We're told in Proverbs chapter 8, 13 that God hates pride, that it is blinding. It leads to disaster, Proverbs 16, 18. But unfortunately, if we're honest, this is the kind of pride that we often see in humanity, from the schoolyard all the way up to the public sphere, to the kid with the new bike, to the guy in the gym who can bench 500 pounds. But there is a pride that you and I, as God's people, should actually have, a holy pride, a boast, really, that is life-giving, in fact, and that God himself approves of. And this is what we're going to consider today. Now, we've come to the last part of Jeremiah's temple sermon that we've been exploring, and hopefully you've been able to join us online and stay up to date with that. And here the prophet is forecasting. He's looking forward to the coming judgment God was sending. Not looking forward in a sense that he was joyfully anticipating it, but he is forecasting. He is seeing what is going to take place in Jerusalem. And that was a judgment that was long time in coming. They had been rebelling against God for centuries, rejecting him, and that rebellion and rejection culminated in child sacrifice, as we've seen. Now, this judgment that Jeremiah speaks of here is going to come years later, but he gives us a terrible picture of an inescapable, widespread devastation. What's surprising about this prophetic look forward of this devastation is right in the midst of this prophetic picture is a call for true wisdom, a call for a true boast in God himself. And I'm sure some of you have memorized Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, haven't you? But it doesn't fit, does it? What is this doing in the middle of a prophetic warning and call upon an ultimate devastation that is coming, a disaster that was impending? Well, I submit to you that disaster has a way of revealing what really counts in life. And that is why it is there. You see, over the last year, you and I have begun to recognize, even be reminded of the fact that what really counts in life isn't worldly wisdom, it's not wealth, and it's not power, because disaster wipes all of those things out. What really matters is truly understanding God, truly knowing him, experiencing his steadfast love and kindness, his justice, his righteousness. That is worth pursuing, and when you have it, it's worth boasting in. So there's four main things that come out of this passage that I want to apply to us today, four main points. The first one is this, in verse 12 to 16, that earthly wisdom had blinded them to God's way. See, they thought they were wise, and they were in a sense, but their wisdom was actually blinding them to the disaster that was coming. The second thing is we see, because of this, death was unavoidable in verse 17 to 22. Outward religion was completely and utterly useless. Actually, it incited God's judgment, and that's in verse 25 to 26. And finally, the main big point today in verse 23 to 24, true knowledge of God is really the only thing worth boasting in. So you're feeling proud this morning? It's a bit of a trick question. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning. I thank you for technology that allows us to connect with people online. God, I thank you for your word. It is true in every generation, in every medium. God, your word is holy and true. And I thank you that we as your people can come to you knowing you in Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, there are lessons here we need, and I ask that you would help me to preach as I ought, with your love, your justice, and your righteousness. Have your way in and through us, we pray, and may we, Lord, boast in you. In your name, amen. All right, take a look there in verse 12. So Jeremiah asks this rhetorical question: who is the man so wise that he understands this. Now, what is the this there? Well, the this is actually the destruction he had spoken about in the previous verses, right up there in chapter 9, verse 11. That's easy to remember, 9:11. And Jeremiah asks, who is the man so wise that he could understand why this disaster was in fact coming? Now, often when calamity strikes in our life, either personally or locally or communally or nationally or internationally, it's really not possible to truly discern God's purpose in it. Sometimes we're just left guessing. But in this case, it should have been plain to them. It should have been quite obvious because they had abandoned God. Note there in verse 13 and 14, we see that they had forsaken God's law that he had set before him. That refers to the covenant established at Sinai in Exodus 19. Not only that, they not only rejected and forsook God's law, they also stubbornly followed their own hearts, going after the Baals in verse 14. Now, we have looked at this in Judges extensively, but as a refresher, the Baals were variations of the popular god of that region. Baal was the Canaanite fertility god, and his cult practices were centered around sexually immoral activity. And so compared to the high moral standards of Yahweh, well, Baal was more appealing to their base instincts, like many false religions are. What was ironic about this is all the while they were claiming to be wise. They were quite arrogant about it. We saw that back in chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. And if you flip over there again, you remember what Jeremiah already said, or God actually said to the people, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? So they took God's word and they twisted it and they misapplied it, much like false teachers do today. And there in verse 9, the wise man shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? And there's the equating of God's word with true wisdom. And so they boasted, though, in their wisdom, and we see it, they continue to boast. Even in verse 23, God has to warn them not to boast in it, all the while abandoning God's word. And so in this sense, this question that Jeremiah asks right off the start in verse 12 is a rebuke. They claim to be wise, but they couldn't understand why disaster was coming. The obvious answer, if they had understood and known God's word, was that they broke the covenant and refused to return. And the warnings for breaking the covenant were quite clear in God's word. But they were willfully dense. You ever read scripture like that sometimes? You come across something and you're like, it can't really mean that because that's just too much. And then you move on. Don't do that. Think about it for a little while longer. There are things in God's word that will confront us that are uncomfortable, but they are meant to confront us so that we might live and not die. Being willfully dense, though, Jeremiah gives him the answer in verse 13. Now, you see, it's the same today, though. The wise men today really know nothing of God's word and way. They reject it for the popular gods of the day. Those popular gods are manifold, but the main ones are sex and power and money or fame. And as a result, their understanding is darkened according to what we read in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:18. You see, true wisdom, as you and I should know, comes from knowing and following, not just understanding God's word, but actually putting it into practice. True wisdom comes from knowing and following the Lord. We see that in Proverbs 9 and 10 and Psalms 19, Psalm 119. And if you and I are looking for wise men today, well, we should know that the wise men we need to seek will be the ones who heed God's word above all. Today, you and I are in desperate need of such people, but embarrassingly, I have to say, I find often that many professing Christians seem to turn to the wise men of our day who actively outright reject God's law and word for guidance. Now, to be sure, in the wise men of our day, there is an earthly wisdom. Let's not reject that. The reality is there's an earthly wisdom to the Jordan Petersons and the Simon Sinek's and the Elon Musk's and even the Joe Rogan's of the world. But, dear saint, for you and I who have come to trust in God's word, seeking them out is a bit of a soft denial of the wisdom that God has made available to us in his word. You see, it is much better for us to have memorized the Ten Commandments than it is to have memorized the 12 rules of life, according to Jordan Peterson. But I see this. I see a trend. As I talk to people, as I talk to other believers, there's a bit of a trend that there seems to be hype around the speakers of the day. And again, there's worldly wisdom there, but you and I have access to something far greater, and we should not deny that. And if you and I are to be wise, brother and sister, then we must seek the Lord's wisdom first above all. Now, one more thing. Never anticipate. I know some of you grew up in church. Never anticipate that because you're familiar with the scriptures, you actually know how they apply to your situation. You need to think hard about these things. It's not about, oh, I've heard that before. I kind of understand that. No, 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 no. That's not how it works. God's word is always in need of application in every age and in every situation in a dynamic way. And therefore, while you may be familiar with the principle, you actually have to put some thought and energy into how it works out in your life. That's where true wisdom comes from. True wisdom doesn't just come from having memorized Sunday school lessons. True wisdom comes from actually rubbing in God's word into absolutely every aspect of your life today. So, after asking and answering this rhetorical question, Jeremiah then returns to this prophetic poem, this lament, that pictures the extent of the destruction coming. And death here was unavoidable. Look there in verse 17 to 22. Now, you'll notice, if you see it in your Bibles there, they'll have a prose section, and then they'll have a poetic section. So this is a new poetic section, and you can tell that by all the indentations. It's a little bit clearer in the original language, but there it is for you in English. But this poetic section begins with a call for the, quote, mourning women to come in verse 17. Now, mourning women were professional mourners that were called upon to attend funerals. It's not that these mourning women necessarily knew the person who was bereaved. They were professionals. Even Jesus speaks about them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. Some of them actually still exist today in countries in the Middle East. These women were trained in dirges, that's funeral songs, and laments to help people grieve. I think we could learn a few things from these kind of professional mourners. They would wail, they would shriek loudly, they would throw dust into the air, even tear their clothing in an expression of grief. You know, as a pastor, I have been to many funerals, unfortunately. But if you've ever heard somebody wailing, it's a terribly disturbing sound. It's something that comes deep from within, and it completely silences all mirth, and it sobers absolutely everyone. It holds you captive to the reality that death has come and a terrible loss has occurred. It does actually help the grieving process. Why is this here? This is this incredible picture that God is giving through Jeremiah, because God was intent on sending destruction. And so note here in verse 17, it's actually God telling them to call for the mourning women. Call them quickly, even in verse 18. And what follows is this disturbing scene describing the fall of Jerusalem. In verse 20, God instructs the professional mourners to teach their daughters and their neighbors the lament and the dirge. Now, you wouldn't catch it as a 21st century reader, but the interesting thing here is when mourners would show up, there wouldn't be a lot of them. The bigger the funeral, the more mourners. And so God is basically saying, look, there's going to be so much mourning and so much grieving that there won't be enough professionals to cover the laments. So you're going to have to teach your daughters and your neighbors the dirge. It's a terrifying picture. And then you look there in verse 21, this picture of death personified, crawling into people's windows, indiscriminately killing children and young men alike. And so great would the death toll be that bodies would be strewn around on the ground like refuse, like garbage, like cut wheat that nobody picks up. This, by the way, was a degrading way to die in that time, but it's a degrading way to die in any age. And so here we have this prophetic, poetic picture of the unavoidable when God finally drops the hammer and sends judgment. It is a bit of a sobering thought because when God does determine to send judgment, there is no escape from it. When he chooses to let the hammer fall, it falls. Now, that takes a long time. This picture is disturbing, but you and I must remember that inescapable judgment only comes after persistent refusal to return to God. It took hundreds of years for God to let this judgment fall on his ancient people, even while they were sacrificing children to Molech. That's a patient God. But we have to remember, God doesn't delight in death. In fact, he's going to cast it into hell one day, according to the New Testament. But this picture should remind us that without Christ, death is going to inevitably come to destroy. Every day it draws near. You understand that, right? I hate to sound like a doomsayer, but every day it draws near. Every moment it's coming. F.B. Meyer, a well-known pastor evangelist in England in the late 1800s, he wrote regarding this passage, "However fast we shut our doors and windows, death enters our home. Neither palace nor cottage is exempted. There is no escape for young or old from the judgments of God, except," and please don't forget this, "except in penitence and faith." Penitence is that old-fashioned word for repentance. And so, you will stand before God and give an account. And if you have reconciled with him through Jesus, praise God. But if you have not yet reconciled with him, please do it while you have a chance. And I'm not talking about getting religious. I'm not talking about external things. That actually counts for nothing, as we're going to see in the next section. Now skip down there to verse 25 to 26. And we see that their outward religion was absolutely useless. In verse 25, God declares that the days would come where he would punish all those who were circumcised merely in the flesh. Now, you all remember that Israel was given circumcision as a sign of the covenant that God made with them. But what you might not know is that circumcision in the ancient Near East was widely practiced. Actually, all of these nations here listed, Egypt, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, these guys also practiced circumcision. They didn't have the meaning of this covenant with God, but it was widely practiced. Now, note there in verse 25, God lists Judah along with all the other pagan nations that he was going to judge. And, well, the point is really clear. Judah had become no different than the rest of the pagan nations. They had an outward sign of covenant faithfulness, but their heart was like every other godless person around them. It was uncircumcised and dead in sin. And so in verse 26, we see God promised to punish all the uncircumcised in heart throughout the whole land. There's a warning for us here, those who have an outward form of devotion, but whose heart is filled with boasts in their own wisdom, their own power, and their own wealth, like every other pagan. You see, God will, in fact, judge the outwardly religious, but the inwardly worldly. There's a warning right here. There's a warning all the way through the entire scripture. And so I want to warn you this morning, as your pastor and brother, if your Christian life is all about appearances, it's not worth anything. It really isn't. God is concerned with your heart. That is the very seat of your emotion, the very seat of your will, and your mind, your thought life. And so the question is how does that look before him for the rest of the week in private? And if your heart is delighting more in your wisdom If your heart is delighting more in your strength and wealth throughout the rest of the week, but it's not in him, well, then that points to a heart that is not circumcised by the Spirit of God. And you should consider if you've truly actually come to know him. Now, the good news is that there is a circumcision of heart that actually God saves us with. He himself does it. We don't do it to ourselves. And this leads us to the last point, that the true knowledge of God is the only thing worth boasting in. Look there in verse 23 and 24. And here's this golden nugget in the midst of all this death and disaster. In verse 23, we've got a surprising exhortation that's sandwiched in between a prophetic warning. And he says here, the wise and the mighty and the rich are called not to boast in any of those things. Now, we have to be careful here. Wisdom, might, and wealth can obviously be helpful, right? Yes. If you're somewhat wise when it comes to managing your money or even managing your business or your home, then that's a good thing. If you have strength in whatever way, shape, or form, that's actually a good thing. If you have wealth, is it a good thing? Of course, these things are good things. The problem is they're not meant to be boasted in. And why? Because in light of the coming judgment, they're not worth boasting in, nor are they worth even comparing to knowing and understanding the one true and living God. Now, we know, because, well, not only are we students of Scripture, but just we have lived life, we know that those who boast in themselves, their wisdom, their power, and wealth, that is common in the self-promoting world. This is everywhere. I have friends of mine who are in corporations whose supervisors will tell them that, hey, you know what, you just need to promote yourself more. You need to promote yourself more. You need to tell us why you're better than the other guy. And as a Christian, these people have a genuine problem with that. It's an interesting argument to make. But you see, this is the way of the natural man. It always has been. Those who boast in themselves is the way of the world. And this is the love, by the way, of the world that the Apostle John refers to when he commands us to, quote, not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, look at this, is not from the Father. It's from the world. 1 John 2:16. So proud sinners always boast in self, what they know, what they have, what they've done, what they do, what they're going to do. And that kind of boasting demonstrates a heart that is truly uncircumcised, a heart that is dead in sin, if that is the trajectory of your life. However, in verse 24, the Lord calls us to boast in that we understand and know him. And note there in verse 24, it's not just understanding. Understanding involves the theological knowledge, the matter of an intellect, which is good and it's obviously important and necessary, but it's also knowing there in verse 24, knowing God. And you're familiar with this. That's the Hebrew word yada. It means to have an intimate, personal knowledge of God. And what exactly are we to have an intimate, personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge of God? Well, listed right there in verse 24, three aspects. They're really attributes of God himself. His steadfast love, his justice, and his righteousness. We'll look at all three very briefly. Steadfast love, there's another Hebrew word you want to know, hesed. It can be translated as loyal love. It's often used in reference to God's love for his people. And we have to understand that this loyal love comes from an inner disposition, a inner desire to show kindness and faithfulness to another, not on the basis of an obligation or merit, not even because that love will be reciprocated. It is a loyal love that comes solely from within, from the heart of God. And mark this, this is the kind of love that can actually transform another, or it can be completely abused and taken advantage of because it is so fiercely loyal. It just doesn't give up on the other person, regardless of what the other person does. It's the kind of love God loves us with. Justice. This word in Hebrew has legal connotations to it. It refers to God upholding the rights of people and freeing the oppressed. And then his righteousness, doing what is right in every sphere of life. And so when we see all these three things, what Jeremiah is telling us is that God does and he delights in all of these things. These are all expressions of his character. And you and I get to see all of these things ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ. We actually get to experience them because Christ is the ultimate expression of God's steadfast love, his justice, and his righteousness. In Jesus, we have God's loyal love to us, not because we've earned his love, not because he's obligated to love us, but because out of his own heart, he delights to show us love. He loves us even while we were sinners and even when we are fickle in our affections. In Jesus, God has actually done what is just, that he has punished sin in Christ for all who look to Christ in faith. And in Jesus, God will do what is right. He actually grants us Christ's righteous status, and he leads us into doing what is right in every sphere of our lives as we submit our life to him and come underneath his word and are energized by his grace. You see, in Christ, you and I are actually given an understanding and knowledge of God that is a better boast than all the wisdom, the power, and wealth the world has to offer. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you are the richest person on earth? Do you believe that you have the strength of heaven behind you? And do you believe that you have the riches of Christ behind you? It will change the way you live. You see, worldly wisdom, power, and money will eventually count for nothing because they're all destined to fail. Sickness and time and death is going to take care of all of that, or Christ's return. The only true knowledge of God as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ is worth boasting. And as Paul writes, Jesus has become our wisdom, our sanctification, and our strength. And it is only a heart that is touched by the grace of God that actually has a desire to boast in him. Only a heart that is touched by the grace of God wants to shout God's praises. You see, it is the true Christian who has a holy pride in God and what he has done in his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. He doesn't want to boast in self. The Christian knows that there's not much to boast in himself. And so by way of application, the simple question I have for you today, dear brother and sister, is this. Do you boast in Jesus Christ, or is he more of an embarrassment to you? Is he the great object of your holy pride, or is he something that you purposefully hide in conversations at work or with peers? Only you can answer that before the Lord. You've been given something that not everybody gets. You and I need to be aware of earthly boasting because we still are sinners, right? We still have a propensity to do this. We can still have a disproportionate pride in our accomplishments that actually overshadow our holy pride of our relationship with the living God in Christ. That is, John warns, is the love of the world. That has nothing to do with the love of the Father. And instead, so you and I must consider even what Paul said in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I got to tell you, having Christ as your ultimate boast, really your only boast, is tremendously freeing. How? Well, while we can seek to achieve great things in whatever spheres providence leads us, you and I must not seek to achieve them out of some sort of self-promoting motive, a pride in what we do and what we have, what we accomplish, a pride in what we do and have and accomplish, it is always going to be enslaved to the approval of others. It will. So if you want to live as a slave to the approval of others, then seek the worldly wisdom and the worldly wealth and the worldly strength and to boast in it. But instead, in Jesus Christ, you and I get to flip the script, and instead we can seek to achieve great things out of a desire to magnify the grace that God has given to us, and we can seek to achieve great things out of a desire to delight in His steadfast love for us and to show how great God is. So, question for you out there, why do you work so hard at work? Is it really for the glory of God, or is it a fear of your supervisor? These are very practical things, right? Why is it that you work so hard at building whatever you're building? Is it really for the glory of God, or is it because at the end of the day you can beat your chest and say, look what I did? This is what it means. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Now listen, if you are in Jesus Christ today, by the way, none of us do this perfectly, but if you are doing it, you should see a trajectory in your life. You should see an arrow pointing towards either a delight and a love in the wisdom and power and wealth of the world, or a arrow pointing more often to a delight and a boast in Jesus. Now, if you are finding yourself in Christ today, then His steadfast love and His justice and His righteousness should also be expressed in your life. In other words, your life should match your boast. Those who know the Lord practice and delight in the same things that He does. We practice and delight in His loyal love and His justice and His righteousness. Because God does do these things, obviously in His providence, but He also intends to do these things through you. That's how He gets these things done on the earth, is through His people. His loyal love is to be expressed by His people. His justice is to be done by His people. His righteousness is to be done by His people. Now, here in our text today, Israel had abandoned their hope and their role as God's people, and so we're facing judgment. And you and I should really take that warning to heart. And so instead, you and I, who boast in our understanding and our knowledge of God, we should show loyal love to our brothers and sisters. Look at the person next to you. Like, seriously, look around. Take some time. I know you can't recognize each other with a mask on, but just take a look. Are you serious about not giving up on the person next to you? Are you serious about not turning back, not being conditional in showing love to each other, even to those who you happen to disagree with? That's what loyal love is. And if you find yourself extending kindness only to others because they agree with you on certain issues, then you might want to reconsider your boast. You and I need to seek justice. We should uphold and defend the rights of others. Now, there are countless injustices today. I can't list them all, but they range from human trafficking to the murder of the unborn. But you and I should not ignore the obvious injustices before us today as we see the eroding rights of others taking place in our society. These are things that are taking place today. We need to stand up for these things. God intends to work justice through you and I. Today, I know that we are in polarizing times, but if you and I claim to know God, if we boast in Him, that we know Him and understand Him, that He does and He delights in loyal love and justice and righteousness, then let those things mark our interactions first with one another and then with the world. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let me lead us to a close here. You see here in Jeremiah, in light of the temporal disasters and the final judgment, we have a huge contrast, because the only boast that is going to end up standing in this lifetime, in the next, is our boast in God. He delights in love and justice and righteousness, and those are the things that we find expressed ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so today, for you and I who are actually in Christ, we have something to boast about that's going to last for eternity. Now, don't be confused. This boast will be mocked by the world, but at the end of the day, it will be the only boast that will stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a holy pride that we get to have in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the reminder that indeed, in light of eternity, in light of the final judgment, there really is nothing worth boasting in other than the fact that you have given us the knowledge of yourself in Jesus. God, I pray that we all, with unveiled face, would continue to be able to behold his glory. I pray that we would see it in your word first and foremost. I pray that we would be able to see it in one another. I pray that others would be able to see it in us. And I pray, O God, that we as your church would be able to manifest this loyal love, this justice, and this righteousness faithfully in our spheres of influence in this city and even beyond. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. And we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.